forget that God has come into the world to save sinners, and he's the one that made the approach. And so Christianity has come into a world that is already separated from God historically. And so if you're separated from God, you have a choice. You either can say, I recognize it, or I will not recognize it. And man, today, if we could just stop and think, you know, you may have peace in your home. You think you've got enough money in the bank. You have enough stability in your life. And so you think you could sing a song like that of how beautiful the world is from your perspective. And in the meantime, there is sickness and death and disease and war and famine and heartache and divorce and abortion and every possible wickedness that man has dreamt up is at the same time as you're sitting in your house in your comfortable place thinking how wonderful life is. And so it's obviously that you have a perspective that there's peace in the world because there's peace in your little area of life. And I think that what we hope to bring out here in this talk is that the Prince of Peace has been thrown out of this world, and therefore there can be no peace. There is no peace. God says to the wicked. Now, in the meantime, the Lord Jesus has come into the world, and he's seeking out individuals. And so it's not a group session, right? So one of the questions is, why does God not bring himself into view? Why don't we see God? Why are people calling me religious? Why do people call you religious, if they may say so? Well, the reason is because they equate religion as following something that you can't see with your eyes. So if you came to my house and you and I talked to you about God, I had a young man come to my house one time, and he was sitting there, and I said, well, you know, the reason you think I'm religious is because God's not in this chair sitting here talking with the three of us three together. And I said, but if he was here, you wouldn't think I was religious. You would just think I was in reality. So God is reality in spite of the fact that man can't see him. Because all of us are walking around in bodies that are supernaturally made. And we should have a sign on the back side of us or on the front side of us that says for rent, you know, because every one of us have our bodies and our minds on rent from God. And yet we walk around as though we are the masters of our own destiny. And we don't know how we came into the world, and we have no idea when we're leaving. It's total and complete insanity that man is in doing this kind of thing. And yet, somehow it has become normal, this insanity. It's normalized insanity to throw the Prince of Peace out of the world and then think you can generate peace. So let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, which is where this subject comes up. And I just thought to myself, well, I mean, we can talk about these things, but what is peace? I got to thinking, what is it? And so we'll read in verse 19 through 23. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So, as we contemplate this, it's interesting that Paul is writing to the Galatians that they are wanting an environment in which they can do something to make God happier about them. They want to be able to have something. So they want to have, so they someone turned to them and told them, well, you, if you get circumcised, then you can come further into blessing than you are. But Paul says, well, if you circumcise yourself, it's going to profit you nothing. And this is a very interesting thing. You wonder why there's so much, even in Christianity, why there's such a variation. And Judaism was an outward religion. Christianity is an inward religion. There's only two ceremonies that we have. And best way in which to qualify what the church is it's a body that is indwelt by one Spirit. If there was no Holy Spirit in the world, there would be no church. And then we learn he's the teacher, and that the church is not the teacher. But the church is to be taught by the Spirit. And that very basic principle makes you realize that even in the church, things are not right. And so many times we think of all the epistles that Paul wrote, but there's epistles that Jesus wrote in the first three chapters of Revelation. He writes to the seven churches. And except in the case of two, he addresses them with threats and really righteous anger. And so we don't tend to realize that if you're brought into relationship with God, there is going to be no peace except through righteousness. So this is something that I thought that since I'm not going to get through this paper, and I gave you this paper because you can read the verses for yourself later on and you can look into the subject a little bit, I thought it would be helpful to show a little bit of the history of what God has done in this world in an effort to bring in peace. And so I numbered these eight sections, something that I think is just helpful if you realize that there is a time of innocence with Adam and Eve. And we can look through these scriptures if we have time. There's a time of conscience that came in because God made man with a conscience. And that time period was close to 1,650 years, depending on how long the time of innocence was. The entire time from the creation to the flood was around 1,650 years. So you think of how long God has been dealing with man, even in that time period. You know, we think of the United States as being around for a while, but we just haven't been. You could fit, if we're 250 years old, you could fit about eight of those time periods in the antediluvian time, from the time of Adam and Eve's creation to the flood. So it's a massive amount of time that went on, and God was patient with man. And in that process, someone might say, well, let your conscience be your guide. Well, we get 1,600 years or so when Man's conscience was his guide, and it led him so badly that he left God entirely, so much so that his DNA was being destroyed because of demonic influences, so badly that God had to come in and wipe out everything except for 8 souls. In other words, man is self-destructive. He's self-destructive like no other creature on earth. So then God starts with 8 souls, and we get in Genesis, when Noah and his family land on Mount Ararat, you get this time where he says a couple of new things to Noah. He says, every animal on earth is for your food. Every creature, every living thing is for your food. Whereas earlier in Genesis, he had said, every plant is your living food. So we determined from those two statements that man was a vegetarian, and then he becomes a meat eater. And he also says that every animal and every human are to be held responsible by man, so that whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And so you find out that God is going to put government in the hands of man, and we'll see how he does. We've tested him under innocence and he failed. We'll test him under conscience and see if he makes it. And now we're testing man under government. And in the end of that time, they all spoke one language and tried to build what some say was a ziggurat, an effort to set themselves up apart from God as divine, and really get into a particular kind of idolatry and to unite together in that pursuit. And God had to then scramble their languages. We just had a couple of Chinese guys at our company, and it's amazing. You know, they can speak into the phone and say whatever they're saying in their language, and then it will spit out the English version for you. And you have to go and work with these people, and it just slows everything down. And then Jenny and I, our last son is getting married, and we got invited to the Ukrainian church. And we sat in there, and they were kind enough to have an interpreter the whole time, but it slows everything down and it absolutely makes it difficult to really get the spirit of what the man is saying. So language has been like the Iron Curtain, if you will, in our world, and it's because of God's judgment. Because he had to slow everything down because of what man showed that he would do in the antediluvian time, he's going to do in this time. And we now have a new president who is in the White House, and he has plans to create peace. And every president for the last, certainly since 1948, has been over there working somehow in Israel, trying to create peace. And his latest proposal is, if we can just get the Gazans out of Gaza, we can build a beautiful Riviera on the sand and fix it. But the problem with that is that we know from prophecy that Israel as a nation is the only one that God ever tried to make a nation under God. There's a concept in a lot of Christians' minds that the United States is something like that. But there's nothing in the scriptures. You have to really wrench the scriptures quite erratically to make it so that God is nation building the United States. He's not nation building anymore. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, he basically said, I am the vine. which may basically replace the nation of Israel with himself. It was that incredible what he said there. And so peace is now only found in him. And you look at the world leaders and how they threw him out, and we wonder if anything has changed. If Jesus Christ came today, would they throw him out? I mean, you think after 2,000 years and how much he has impacted the world, even after he got thrown out, that man is going to embrace him in some fashion? No, because they want power. And they want to be able to have that power apart from righteousness. So, anyway, man has failed in government. Man now is approached in the person of Abraham. And God finds this one man and calls him out and gives him a promise that he's going to make of him a great nation. And, of course, we know over time that that nation was born in the land of Egypt, and that God's promise to Abraham came true. But in his promise to Abraham, really the way the scriptures put it is that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you see the conduct of these persons, Abraham was a liar. Isaac was worse, and Jacob was worse still. And we look back on those of us who have come to believe in Christ, and we learn from their lives. But there really was, if you look at the conduct of their lives, God had to go to great lengths in each one of their lives to manifest himself to them and bring them into blessing. But he never forgot his promises, and we have a very interesting scripture in the New Testament that I'm not going to, that maybe you can look up for yourself, but it's all the promises of God are yes, and in him, Jesus, amen, to the glory of God. And that's really the overriding reality, is that even when God, in this particular case, promised, that's the part that started the prophetic word that has been kept, that still has not completely come to pass, that God is going to keep his promises to the nation of Israel, and he has certainly kept his promises by giving his son. And yet, even still under promise, man failed. And then we have the law come in, when God took up with a nation to take them out of Egypt. And in this case, the nation said these words, "All these things will we do." So they thought this was great. God gives them a law. But up until the time when he gave them that law, they had failed in just about everything. And what they should have said, and what we tend to do in ourselves, is they should have said, "All these things we will never be able to do." And had they done that, then he would have carried them. But so many times we feel like we'd like to have a covenant with God, and yet we can't hold up our end of the covenant. You know, a covenant is a contract. And there's still a lot of Christians today that want to say that as Christians we have a covenant relationship with God. But that is just not true. Now you ask yourself, well, why do we have in the breaking of bread, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But you have to notice that Paul never says that we're under that covenant. He's saying that that cup is the blood of the new covenant, which really is a connection to Israel. And if we go to the book of Hebrews, we can say, "In that day I will make a covenant with them, and they shall not teach every man his brother, know the Lord, for everyone will know him, from the least to the greatest." So when we think of a covenant, you can only make a covenant with someone who's of the earth. It can only happen on earth. And we learn in Scripture that there can't be a covenant with a heavenly people. We're not of the earth. The church is an entirely unknown thing until you get to the Apostle Paul. Even in Matthew 16, when you see the Lord Jesus saying, "I will build my church," nobody knew what it was. Even when the Holy Spirit is given in Acts chapter 2, they didn't know what was happening. And it gradually became real when they finally saw that the Gentiles also received the Holy Spirit. And then there started to be this learning. And until you have the apostles writing in the epistles in the New Testament, you do not get church teaching. We don't have church knowledge until the apostles come to us. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, "I am a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and others build thereon." So we have this effort, but the law, as we know, was good, but it brought men into a place of where he could feel that there was a possibility of him earning his way. And somehow there's something in us, isn't there, that wants to earn our way. Even we Christians who know better and know the doctrine of eternal life, you watch how you think. You watch how you live. You watch about how you go from day to day with your ups and downs. And it's all centered on the fact that we tend not to realize that Jesus Christ is our peace. And nothing I can do to add to that. The only thing I can do is seek to come into communion on a daily basis with that. And it's basically like this. You know, you could play capture the flag. And the Lord Jesus is the flag. And if you can get to the flag, you just hang on to that flag and you win the game. So here is one man that God has held up as the man who can give peace, and the world has thrown him out. Now you think, well, there surely will be peace in the church, but there's been so much chaos and you can hardly run into a Christian who hasn't had trouble in the church. I, in my short little life, have seen a lot of troubles in the church. And you just wonder, how can there be no peace in the church when we have the Lord Jesus as our Savior, who is our peace? Well, why does God not take us to heaven right away so that these things wouldn't happen? Why is it the Lord Jesus' prayer that I do not will that you would take them out of the world? Lord, why not? I want to get out of this world. But he says, that's not my will. My will is that you will keep them from the evil that's in the world. Well, on the one hand, you could say the power of God's salvation, Satan could turn to Jesus and say, well, your salvation was so weak, you had to take him to heaven because it couldn't function under the evil of this world. And that's definitely the fact that you or I are able to be carried through this world in time, still believing in God, still yet, is glorifies God. The opposition against a Christian is incredible, is it not? There's no peace around us. And yet, as I started earlier, the idea of the Lord Jesus coming into the world was that he could bring peace to individuals one at a time. And so when he says, "I will build my church" in Matthew 16, this is where we get to this place where God discovered that the law would in no way bring in peace, and the law indeed did not bring in righteousness. All it was a mirror to show you how awful you are. and to show you how you're not righteous. And yet when the Lord Jesus comes in the end he has to die as a sacrifice. And when he dies as a sacrifice, it's in that that you see the great cost to bring peace. So when we have the breaking of bread this morning, we take the bread. What's that bread represent? It represents a man in the flesh who ever and always did the will of God. What's the problem with even believers? We need to come to a place in our lives where we submit ourselves, and so there's a need for training. But we still have the flesh with us, and we act on it many times. And so when we do that, does it bring in peace? No, it brings in chaos into our lives. And yet we see that this one comes in, this man, and he says, a body you've given to me. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book is written of me to do your will, O God. That's what I love about the bread in the memorial. Is here I'm taking into my mouth one who submitted himself to do the will of God. And in addition to that, we have the cup. And we see in it that blood had to be shed to bring peace. And so when we read this, we should go to Colossians 1:20 at the end of this paper. I wrote that down. Verse 19, actually. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, so people that are sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. It's an interesting question that we might ask ourselves is, do we think peace is boring? Like, when I was raising our children with Jenny, you have a child, he wants to act out, but it's cute, right? And then you think, well, if it's a boy, we want him to have enough, spirit. We don't want to kill his spirit. And so if I discipline him, I want to sort of train him to be able to be his own man, if you will. I had this idea that God wanted us to raise our children so that when they get transferred out of my care into the hands of God, that they have some correlation between what they went through with me and what they have to go through in the school of God, if you will. But there is a real, when we know that they're going to have to go to school, like I had to go to school, my dad taught me to fight. He says, he had decided that we need to learn how to stick up for ourselves. So I went down to the school and big kid comes and stands in front of me when I was in the line first. So I went and stood in front of him, and the next thing I knew, I got just nailed in the eye. And I had to go to church the next day with just a completely black eye. And my dad was unabashed. He says, oh, son, just tell him you had a pugilistic error. And so, you know, when you're going through life, you have your own experiences. My experience was that. And I got into a number of fights because of that kind of thing. But after I got a little older, I decided, you know, I just really don't think this. So I'm going to raise my children the way I see in the scriptures here, and maybe me and my dad have a little disagreement. And we had plenty of them, and I have nothing but the deepest respect for my father. He was an amazing man. And he knew the Lord Jesus, too. And he led me to Christ when I was 8 years old. So he was always my hero. But, you know, you have to start thinking, well, am I going to follow God, or am I to my conscience? And so I started thinking about this. Probably when my third son was probably in his early 20s, you know, these were all guys in our house, so we had plenty of chaos. And he and I went out to Sherry's for breakfast. And I said to him, he blurts out to me, Dwayne, or Dad, you didn't raise us tough. He has no idea how ready I was for that statement. Because I'd never had him ever, we had never entered on this kind of a topic with each other exactly, and yet he had realized when he got out there that there's some guys out there that are tougher than nails. And so, Dad, you just didn't raise us to this level to where we could really hold out. And so I said, Benny, you're right, I didn't. I didn't raise you guys tough physically, but you want to know what tough is? Tough is walking for God all alone in this world. That's tough. And so it was a great opportunity, a great moment for us to sort of share these and talk to each other, but learning how to walk alone for God. In fact, if you look at every character through Scripture, not only God's history and how he dealt with nations and how he dealt with man and how man has rejected him all the way through this time, you find out that he has, in every case, every man ended up, that followed God in the scriptures, ended up alone in some way. And the Lord Jesus was the most alone. He was the one who suffered the most. We've been studying the Revelation on my own with a couple of different groups. And the one thing that just amazes me is that in chapter 4 of Revelation, you have the Lamb. There was a Lamb, and there was a book. And no one was found worthy to open the book. And the book was the book of judgment upon all of the wickedness of man that has ever come about, and all of the, and everything that has gone wrong was in that book. And John says there was no one, he was aware that there was no one found worthy to open that book or to loose its seals. And he wept much, as we should. Who's going to set this thing right? And there was no one found. And then there was this Lamb. And the word is actually freshly slain. Because if one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, then it's only been a couple days since the Lord was slain. And here he's freshly slain. It doesn't say these wounds, they were wounds. He was one that was freshly slain, but not dead. And remember the scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He's the only one who's earned the right to take vengeance. And when you start seeing this, then you start thinking deep thoughts, if you're raising children, about how am I gonna guide my kids through, and on the one hand, how are they gonna learn not to be namby-pamby weaklings, but on the other hand, how are they going to be strong with God? And you know what? The truth is if you're raising children, you can't make your children one of those things. You have to leave it with God. And the only thing you can be is an example. Because the work of salvation is God's work. which is that it's God's work to bring in peace into your soul, and that's the only place that peace exists in this earth is in souls of men and women, where Christ has come in and created peace in our hearts. There are so many scriptures, and I could have spent this time focusing on finding all those scriptures that encourage us as believers in the subjects of peace. In Ephesians it says, He is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of partition. Well, that means that He's taken Jew and Gentile, and He's made us one in Christ. And so making peace. But we're talking about peace that has been paid for, but peace that is not now brought in power. So probably the best way, if you're a Christian, to understand what in the world is going on today in this world at this time is righteousness is suffering. That's the condition of today. We are in a time of righteousness suffering. And there will be a time when the Lord Jesus comes in where righteousness will reign. And of course, we get that here in the seventh number, righteousness ruling. But you know, in that time when you read about it, you find out quickly that man is not going to change in his heart. And so there's going to be rebellion that comes out in chapter 20 of Revelation. And in chapter 21 of Revelation, you have a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we might just notice that in Galatians 5, it says the fruit of the Spirit. It's not fruits plural, because you cannot disconnect any of those things that we read in Galatians 5 from one another. It's all one. You can't be righteous, unrighteous, but have peace. You can't have no peace and righteousness. There's nothing, you can't have love, true love without peace, or true love without righteousness. All of these things are intertwined. And so, last thing that I wanted to mention here, what do you have that you have not received? Well, we have to be thankful because we have been the objects of God's grace. And the objects of God's grace, there should be peace in our lives. But you find out that there is not, in every case where we don't have peace in our lives, it is because we're unwilling to walk at the pace that God is walking. He may be walking very slow, and I'm out of pace with Him. But I believe peace comes in when we're willing to walk in tune with God, and that's why we so easily fall out of that sense of that peace.